You can turn your Bibles open to Mark chapter 11. If you didn't already see at the intro slide, it said we're going to be dealing with Mark chapter 11. It's the third in kind of a series of, I call them unexplained puzzles. They're things that seem, it seems Jesus has put, or Mark has arranged the teachings of Jesus in his book with questions that we're supposed to work out ourselves, I think. The answers aren't plainly given. Well, it's like we're supposed to go down this trail. Jesus leaves the breadcrumbs for us to figure out, but he doesn't actually explain it. You have to do a little bit of scripture research to figure it out. And so I was using the illustration of the Rubik's Cube. I had it here. The first week it was straight out of the package, never been molested, changed. And then the second one, some rascal in our midst, which is still yet to be identified, messed it all up on me. But some benevolent saint in this church, and it's not me, I've already told you, I have never solved this thing, has solved it. So I guess that means we better wrap up the series because the puzzle's all put together. And maybe it's all there because today's is in some ways the easiest. Jesus has laid out a puzzle, but he's built it so almost so obvious that we're going to say, hey, I kind of got that already, or I can see that right away. I don't have to do a lot. But some of it takes a lot of thought, and we may not even have mastered all of it by the time we're done here. There's maybe a number of areas in which continued thought, because some of these questions or things he does are puzzling. But today's, it's almost like a sandwich. It's like there's a section of scripture, which we'll call a piece of bread, that kind of is a question. And then there's the center, whatever it is, meat or peanut butter, whatever fills your sandwich. And that's the kind of the richness of it. And then there's another piece of bread, like another question. And both point back into that middle of the sandwich. So it's fairly simple. And so each session I've started with a logic problem from classic logic problems, just to kind of whet our appetite, get us thinking. So I have chosen what is largely regarded as the most introductory of all logic problems for us to kind of grapple with. I have never, in the first two sessions, I have not asked you to embarrass yourself by answering. But that comes to a change today. You are going to be required to provide an answer. Can you hold up your hands like this? Come on. Don't make me cajole you. Yeah, okay. I see some are... I'm not going to embarrass you. This is considered the simplest logic problem, but even if you get it wrong, and in a group, most will get it right, some will get it wrong. You can put them down for a minute. I'll explain before, and then I'll tell you to put them up again. But if you get it wrong, it doesn't say you're less intelligent than the rest. It actually indicates something that's going to help remind us as we work our way through the scriptures of an important human trait. So if there's a few that get it wrong, that's okay. It's going to help us. But as I said, when you hold your hands up and you don't have to do them yet, this is zero. And the options are, you could go all the way to 10. It's a math question. Okay, so you won't need more than your hand, so you won't need to hold up anything more. So it's only, the choices are only 1 through 10, and in fact, I'm going to tell you right now, the answer is not 10. So it's either 1 through 9 is the answer, so you're already, even if you don't pay attention to the question, you still got 11.1% chance of getting it right just by dumb luck. So give it a go, if you would, to help us out to be able to illustrate the point. I am going to give you the question. We're going to all raise our hands like this. I'm going to say, after I've given you the question, I'm going to say, ready, set, go. And I'm going to raise 10 fingers, which I already told you is not the answer. I want you to raise the fingers for the correct number. I'm just not going to put out mine so you can parrot me with the exact same number I say. You can do it. And it's, as I said, it is a very straightforward question. So here's the question. Are you ready? You can put them, I'll tell you when to put them up. But I really am hoping I won't cajole you, but with my puppy dog eyes that you will do this for me. Here's the question. You are in your bedroom. No windows, no lights, complete darkness. You get up early. You find your way to your dresser drawer, and you open up the sock drawer. and you cannot see anything in there, but you already know because you're an organized person, inside this sock drawer, there are 4 individual brown socks and 5 individual black socks. They are not paired. The simple question is, and I now need you to put your hands up. Don't give the answer until I say so. What is the minimum number of socks you need to pull out of your drawer to ensure you have a matched pair for the day? Ready, set, go! Put your hands down. I did say it right, didn't I? There were 4 brown socks and 5 black socks, right? And they are not paired. What is the minimum? Matching pair. Did I not say that? I may not say. What's the minimum you need to pull out to have a matching pair? Let's try it one more time. You want to have a matching pair. I'll give you another shot at it. Ready, set, go! Somebody else has the right. I got a couple right answers there. Yes, yeah. The right answer should be obvious to us. It's 3. There are 2 colors, brown or black. If you take one, it's going to either be brown or black. The next one's going to be either brown or black. The next one's going to, it has to be repeat. You're either going to have 3 brown, 3 black, or 2 of one and one. But now it doesn't say you're unintelligent if you didn't get it right. What it illustrates about human nature is, we sometimes can't see the forest from the trees. Sometimes we get tunnel vision on the details. So sometimes we get so focused on, some of us in our mind have already decided, well, I'm wearing brown socks today. That wasn't part of the puzzle. Or I'm wearing black socks, so I want to make sure I got to get at least 6 of them so I get some black socks. Says, I don't like brown socks. Some of us have already gone beyond the parameters in our mind without even thinking about it. I didn't put any up because I don't like brown or black socks. No, that wasn't the point. Anyway, but it helps us to realize, don't get lost in the details, which is something sometimes we do when we work our way through Mark chapter 11. And we're in Mark chapter 11. We're going to start it up on verse 12. So we're going to just read a couple of verses to get the first part of the problem. That's the first piece of bread in our sandwich, if you would. And so in verse 12, it says, and I'm in Mark 11. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. That is, Jesus was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. That's as far as we'll go for now. Commonly, people say, at this point, Jesus cursed the fig tree because there was no figs on it. And so we'll use that. He certainly pronounced some form of judgment on it. But let's use the word, he cursed the fig tree. And so our question is, why? Well, the puzzle we're supposed to wonder, why would Jesus curse this fig tree? I mean, there's a couple things. It says in the text, it was not the time of figs. So why would he curse something that grows? It has leaves. It says it was green, but it was not the time of figs. So why would he curse it if he created it to give fruit in its season and it wasn't the season for the fruit? And some people will overanalyze the details and say, well, he could have been looking for last year's fruit. Sometimes it's still on the vine and or on the tree, and so maybe there should have been some there. This tree is between Bethany and Jerusalem on a path that probably hundreds of people pass every day. If the owner didn't harvest the figs, I would have. Hey, look, there's figs on the tree. How can you expect it still to have last year's figs? And I would have said, well, maybe it was an earlier, it was a certain variety of tree that could have produced fruit early. It's like, let's not reach for details. The scripture tells us it was not the time of figs, and when he looked on it, Jesus was hungry and there weren't any, and so he cursed it. And secondly, We know Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness without eating anything before he was tempted of the devil. Why would he curse a tree just because he didn't get breakfast that morning? He didn't curse anything out in the wilderness. He knew he was going to be without. And even after this passage, and we're going to read the next passage very shortly, he didn't curse the fig tree. There's no food on you. You're never going to provide any food for anybody ever again. And he says, okay, disciples, go get me something. I'm really hungry. He goes on with the agenda of his day. In fact, the cursing of the tree is the clue for the agenda of the day. And we'll see that very clearly. But the third point I just kind of want to make is, Jesus, this seems out of character for Jesus. He's not the arbitrary kind. He doesn't usually curse lack. He usually provides in the face of lack. We think of, you know, when there were 5,000 people listening to him speak when he was before the feeding of the 5,000. And the disciples said, well, these people need something to eat. You give them something to eat. Well, nobody's got anything, but one boy has brought five loaves and two small fishes. Well, he didn't curse the rest of them for not. The rest of you didn't bring your lunch. May you never eat again. No, he provides. So it seems like it's out of character in a sense. So let's keep those thoughts in mind, that this was actually his agenda. And we're going to see, as we said, the sandwich. And then we see the center of the peanut butter, if we would, in verses 15 through 19. And so let's read along. So they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. So he spends a day in the temple, looking at the temple and cleansing the temple. Now we'll be familiar that this is not the first time he's cleansed the temple. Excuse me. In our study in John, I was before I started attending, but I'm sure you covered the Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. First miracle was the water into wine in Cana, and right after that, he went and he did almost the exact same thing. He went and rebuked those in the temple for buying and selling, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers, and he shooed them all out, and says he poured out the coins that they were collecting. But his rebuke was a little softer the first time. He rebukes them by saying, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. This time, it's a little sharper. My father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, or of all nations, a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So he attacks it a little bit more, and it becomes fairly obvious from the brackets that are around it, because we're going to visit the withered tree in just a minute, that Jesus, when he was cursing the fig tree, was cursing, if we want to say, or casting judgment upon Israel. Maybe you'll be familiar with the parable he tells us in Luke. But if you'll turn to Luke 13, let's read that. It's a very short parable. So we're going to be in verses 6 through 9 of Luke chapter 13. And it's called the parable of the barren fig tree. Wow, we just hit a barren fig tree. And he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Then he said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. cut it down. Why encumbereth it to the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. That sounds very familiar to what we're just reading through, doesn't it? Jesus comes to a fig tree, curses it, then he goes directly to the temple to see, is there fruit from the nation of Israel? What does our house say about us? Which is what I've kind of titled this, and we'll get to our own houses in a bit. But what does our house say about us? It's like, it's supposed to say one thing, and it says something very contrary to that. And the cleansing of the temple, the first year was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He goes, looks for fruit. Just as the parable says, a farmer went to check his fruit and there was nothing on his vineyard. What happened? Jesus would call them out, rebuke them as he started his public ministry. And then year one, he would be back a second time. Year two, he would be back a third time, find no fruit on it. And he says, well, I'll address it one more time. I'll spend 3 years cultivating this. And if there's nothing there, it's time for judgment. And so when he comes back, this is after the 3 years of ministry. So it's his fourth visit back, Passover-wise, if you count them by that. And we are, if you haven't already figured out the timeline in Mark 11, Mark 11 starts with the triumphal entry, which is called Palm Sunday. So it says, and then on the morrow or the next day, so it's the Monday of his final week. And he's walked into the temple to check and see what does their house speak about them? And he finds it is completely unchanged. Same abuses are going on. And so he comes back with this, we would call it a pronouncement of curse. And from there, we can read the final portion. We'll come back to some thoughts in that. But let's read the final portion to put the sandwich more or less together. Verses 20, okay, I don't want to get sidetracked, but you say 20 to 25 or 20 to 26. There is a textual variant here. Some of your versions will not have verse 26 in them. Some will. It isn't going to really affect because verse 26 is clearly a thought that is communicated in Scripture in other places as well and doesn't vary from what we're talking about here. So I'm really going to not really touch on that too much today, but I'm going to read through to verse 26 in case you have it in your Bible, because I do. And it says in verse 20, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering unto him said, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. And if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Okay. Israel, the fig tree is cut, is withered and dead. I don't know if the disciples put it together right then. Jesus cursed the fig tree, went to check on the fruit. We remember the parable he's talked about. Maybe we don't, maybe we do. Maybe we remember some scriptural references. The den of thieves is in Isaiah. That's and then there's the nation of prayer for all nations is also in Isaiah. We'll go there in just a minute. Maybe we put some things together and we recognize Jesus is cursing Israel. Maybe they don't quite, because they've been, the last couple days, they've been squabbling. The disciples have been squabbling. When you enter your kingdom, can we sit on your right hand or your left? They expect possibly this trip, especially with the triumphal entry yesterday. Well, now it's 2 days if you're, when you see the withered, we're now on Tuesday. By the time we see the withered fig tree, but we are expecting very shortly that Jesus is going to be proclaimed king. The son of David will take the throne of David. Israel will be free from Rome, and Israel will rule and will have that prophesied time of peace that fills our Old Testament prophecies, that time of rest, that time of where the lion and the lamb will lie down together. We'll have it all, and it's about to be shattered. Lord, the tree you cursed, it's withered. Is that going to happen to Israel? And of course, we, having hindsight, know that it indeed it happened to Israel. Now, by the end of the week, or not even before the end of the week, they're going to reject Jesus as the son of David, as the rightful heir of the king. They're going to, although they're going to say, we have no king but Caesar. Jesus already prophesied that this was going to be the plan of the Father. And so it wasn't really them that rejecting him, but it was nothing can, you have no power except it be given to you. And even Pilate was told that. So this was all part of God's plan, but no fruit. Looks like you reject me, but God in a fashion is rejecting Israel. And so it's going to wither. It's going to, and we see it happen. At Pentecost, we see a number of Jews get saved, and the church starts with a Jewish base, but through the book of Acts, which spans roughly 30 to 36 years, depending on how you see when the close of it is, we see the transition that the gospel comes to the Jew, and they largely reject it. And so we see them spiritually getting no fruit, and the transition to the Gentile as the gospel goes to the Gentile, and the reception is much greater, and the church started Jewish and becomes, before you know it, more Gentile than Jewish and beyond. And by the time the book of Acts closes, now this event hadn't happened yet, but would happen shortly thereafter, there would be an uprising in Israel, and Titus would march on General Titus would march on Jerusalem with an army from Rome, destroy the city, destroy the temple, and disperse the people. And Israel, from AD 66 to 70, roughly the temple was destroyed. The war took a few years, especially to finish off Masada, the fortress of Herod. But by AD 70, Israel is no more and is scattered until May of 1948. For a period of 1900 years, roughly, there is no Israel. It has withered. And there are difficulties. So I don't know that they saw all that, but they said, the tree is withered. And he says, have faith in God. And then he talks about removing mountains. Okay, confession time. I don't know if there's any other spiritually foolish people in this, or maybe they're not spiritually foolish, but I will confess, maybe you have tried the same thing. In a few years younger, when I was coming alive in my faith, I tried to remove a mountain. Did you ever try that? It says, if you just won't doubt and you pray and have that mountain removed into the sea, it will be done. So I tried. I failed, and I concluded, I am not able to banish doubt. Otherwise, I would have been able to move a mountain. By the way, I also will admit, I have tried to walk on water. Has anybody ever? Okay, we've got another one. Yep, try it. Even with a lot of prayer, it didn't work. So again, I thought, I'm not very faithful in my prayer. I must have too much doubt. But let's not get tunnel vision on the details of moving mountains. When we saw with the fig tree in the morning of the first day that it was a spiritual lesson, Jesus was about to go and spiritually look for fruit in the house of Israel and not find any, So he curses the tree as a prelude to saying this is what is going to happen to Israel. It was a physical reality, and we don't want to get bogged down with the idea that Jesus was certainly hungry. There was a fig tree. It didn't have any figs. He did curse it. It did die. But it was all to point to a spiritual reality. So when he's back on here saying, hey, you can you pray and can remove mountains, is this not another physical example of a spiritual reality? This might have also piqued the disciples' interest. I don't know for sure if they thought about it, but back in Isaiah chapter 54 is a chapter that in my Bible is has a caption on top that says, God loves Israel. But it's a different kind of a chapter because it says he loves Israel, but it says, I will judge you. There will be a time. And so if I can just read a couple of verses, you don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to cut in the middle. I'm going to cut in verse 6. And this is God talking about Israel. It says, for the Lord has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wrath with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. He uses perhaps this puzzling statement of, hey, if you have faith, hey, Lord, the tree withered, have faith. If you pray to this mountain, be thou moved into the sea, and do not doubt, you will see amazing things happen. Now, first of all, I don't think he was talking about this mountain, because where they were speaking, Lord, the tree's withered. The mountain they're on is Mount Zion. It represents Israel. Are any of the disciples, he's going to say, if any of you wants to pray that we remove this mountain, it'll be cast into, Jerusalem would be cast into the sea. These fellows are Jews. They are Israel. Their hope is for Israel. Their whole theology is that God is the God of Israel. They're not going to be choosing to pray to cast that mountain into the sea. So it seems like it's a spiritual relation or a spiritual drawback to the passage that tells us, though God will judge Israel, his mercy and forgiveness will never abandon her. So I don't know what your theology is, but I believe that Israel still has a future in God's mercy because he will not abandon her. But even beyond that, there's more in this for us as we just take a few minutes and we're going to move on because I know we're going to be enjoying the Lord's Supper and then we're going to have our own lunch, and so we've got a number of things. But as we kind of think, don't get tunnel vision, get focused on the mountains and the seas or any of that, because he draws it back. And we might even look at verse 23 and 24, and I'll read them again. For verily I say unto you that whoever shall say unto this mountain, that be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith have come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you that what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. That second verse especially sounds like he's telling whatever things you need in your life, pray without doubt and you'll have them. I'm not going to dismiss that from the greater, but it seems like the greater meaning is drawing us back to the mountains that need to be removed in life, the spiritual mountains. And one of the biggest spiritual mountains that the disciples are going to see is the man we are following, the man we have set our lives in his hands, has just cursed our nation. What is going to happen? He cursed the tree, it withered. He cursed the temple. In fact, they're going to question him on the temple, and he's going to, in a roundabout way, say that it's going to be destroyed, although he's speaking of his own body, and there's some hints that the temple is going to be destroyed in there. But the whole area, their world is about to be thrown completely upside down. How will Israel ever know? How will they ever represent God again if they are dispersed, destroyed, the temple's gone, Jerusalem, the city of Zion is gone, or at least it is not inhabited by the Jew, or it is not controlled by them? How will it ever be? How will it ever be that Gentile nations, and in fact, if we go back to that thought in the middle of our peanut butter here, when Jesus rebukes the people in the temple, it's interesting. When you think of the temple, and I've titled this, "What Does Our House Say About Us?" And so what does the house of Israel say about it? When you think about the temple of Israel, what thoughts come to mind? Like, what does it say? I might come up with, the first thing I would come up with on my list is sacrifice, because that was the place of which sacrifice might be. Obedience or cleansing, because there was the bronze laver, and that was where you would ceremonially get clean, and the priests had to sanctify themselves, and they couldn't approach unless they were ceremonially clean. You might think of Jews or Israel, because it was them. There was only the outer court was the court of the Gentiles, and even they did not generally come in that. They were not permitted, and they couldn't come into the inner court, so it was only for the Jews, so it was exclusive. We might talk about the priesthood. We might talk about ritual. We might talk about all those things. But Jesus doesn't pick up on those, any of those. He says, my house is supposed to be known, not as the house of sacrifice, not as the place of the Jews, but as the place of prayer for all nations. Prayer. That's not probably, if you had not looked at this passage, not probably what you say. What does the temple represent most, first and foremost? You wouldn't probably say prayer. Or prayer for all nations either. But there's hints of that already back in Isaiah. He talks about that his temple will be a place of prayer for all nations. And he speaks of that it will not be just for the lowly of Israel, but it'll be for outcasts and strangers and the sons of strangers. It's going to be a place for everyone. And of course, if you think about prayer, and sometimes we think about lofty prayers, and we appreciate when a person leads us in prayer, they're supposed to lead us before the throne of grace. So we appreciate their efforts in praying. But prayers can be simple. We commune. It's a part of fellowship. There's two aspects to fellowship: hearing from somebody and speaking to somebody. You know, interacting with them, basically. And so we hear from God by reading his word. He hears from us by us praying to him. So it's us pouring out our hearts to God. These are my hurts. These are my desires. These are the areas I know you need to work on me on, because your word exposes me. Lord, these are my needs. And I need to wrap this up, and I'm getting a little wordy, but the greatest need for Israel was their redemption. They were a fruitless nation cursed by God, but not forsaken, because he said he would never forsake them. And their need was for redemption. And the disciples think, how will this ever happen? Have faith in God. If you pray to remove this mountain, the cursing of Israel, and believe, it will happen. I want to just transition a bit and ask the question that I started the theme of today, which I said, what does your house say about you? If you think about your physical house for a minute, and then we'll transition to our, what does our physical house say about us? Some people live in big houses. Some people live in small houses. Some people live in brand new houses. Some people live in quite old houses. Some people live in neat and tidy houses. Some people live in, shall we just say, less neat and tidy houses. Some people's like, wow, that's nice. Some, that's homey, but it's all good. Some people are embarrassed to invite you into their house because it might not, they think it might not measure up in some way. And that's fine. I get those kind of things because we feel a little self-conscious. But some people won't invite you into their home because they're embarrassed about it, what it might say about them. You might find something, evidence of something in their lives that they would rather you not know about them. Maybe they're struggling with smoking and you're going to walk in and smell the smoke and say, oh, there's smokers living here. I didn't know they smoke. And you're going to say, can't let my pastor come in because he's going to know I struggle with this. Or maybe they're going to find some beer bottles, or maybe they're going to find some dysfunction in the family that that my kids are terrible little terrors. They're perfect little saints at church, and I don't want the pastor ever to know the difference, and so I'm not going to let them in there or see that, whatever it is, something in my house does not add up to being the perfect Christian. And so I'm afraid my house says the wrong thing about me. Well, that's exactly what the house of Israel said about it. And notice he says, it's supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations, but you have made it not just a place of thieves, but a den of thieves. That's kind of like the hideout for the central headquarters, the mastermind location for thievery. You have corrupted what should be the most holy, the most single-minded testimony for the great and good nature of God, and you've corrupted it. Sometimes our own homes might be like that, but we don't want to really stay on the home because we know that now that the temple is gone and Jesus has fulfilled the sacrifices and all those things and the intercessors, that we are now given the Holy Ghost, which is the temple. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you think, what's in my temple? What does it say about God? Is it a place of prayer? Prayer for removing the mountains. I don't know what the mountains of your life are, but I know that the mountain for Israel was forgiveness for their fruitlessness. I believe that's my mountain too. That when I'm praying, and prayer doesn't have to be elaborate and wordy. Prayer is you laying out your heart to God. But when he looks at you, when others look at you, they say, that person communes with God. Abraham, his testimony was a friend of God. When people look at you, do they see that? There goes a friend of God. Someone who communes with God. Someone who prays with God. Someone who knows their mountains are often of their own sinful making. And recognizes that I need Christ daily. That's the only place where fruit is going to grow, where the ground is tilled up, where God has access to judge us by us bringing and saying, these are my problems, these are my sins, these are my faults. Lord, cleanse me. God was waiting for Israel. He will redeem them. I believe he will. We won't go any further than that. I had a few other things to say, but it got a little bit convoluted in the middle there. But as I started to say, as you look at Mark 11, you see that it's a simple picture. He curses a fig tree because he's cursing a fruitless Israel. The disciples point it out, and he says, have faith in God. Even something that's cursed by me is not forsaken. Pray, believe, and see. And I would challenge us all. I know my life is not centered on prayer, but it's something that I go to God often and tell him, I know my life is not the prayer place that I would love it to be. And I will say I'm growing. And I think that's, if you can say that, then you can praise God and people will see it. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know if we got our point across this morning, but help us to remember the centrality of prayer in our life. Not some flowery, beautiful, well-composed prayer, but an honest opening of our hearts before you. We're supposed to be instant. We're supposed to be praying evermore or always. We're supposed to be open lines of communication. Help us to live a life like that, where we can go to you at any moment and be have a constant line open, acknowledging the mountains in our life and trusting that you are removing mountains and casting them into the sea. The things we thought would never change in our life can change if we believe and just commune with you. The things in our world we thought would never happen, the people we thought who had never come to Christ, the mountains that just are not movable by our own strength or own reasoning, Lord, we leave those in your hands. Help us to become a praying people. When people look at our lives, help them to see that we are a friend of God. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.